I think we're coming through. I am so happy to be here. Whenever Pastor Michael asks me to come and fill in for him when he's suffering in Hawaii, I'm certainly willing to do that. This church has a very special place in my heart. Every time we get to Connecticut, we always make sure that we come and attend this church to sit under Pastor Michael. And a very interesting thing happened 2 years ago. Almost to the day now, I think it was Memorial Day weekend, we were sitting right over here, my wife and I, just during the worship time, and that's when God actually called me to become a pastor. And so we've been 2 years in the transition of wondering what that's going to look like, where that might be, but it happened here first. I mean, it's something that other people have expressed to me, like, I'm surprised you're not a pastor, and I've always said, you know, I love to teach, but I don't think God's called me to be the pastor, and 2 years ago was the initial calling for me to be a pastor, and then over the next 6 or 8 months, he just completely confirmed that and reconfirmed that in my life, and so I'm thrilled about that. My wife and I are looking forward to whatever that might mean. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when and where, so I would ask you to keep that in prayer as we move forward. Let's just pray for the message today. Father, we do thank you for the truth that's in your word, for the indwelling Holy Spirit that makes it real to us, the indwelling Holy Spirit who was our true teacher. Father, personalize these messages, or this message to each one of us as we look at your word. Make it real, make it applicable to our lives. Give me the power that I need to speak your truth in a way that would be consistent with the nature that it is. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn over to John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 13. I'm going to read 1 through 17. And we're going to pick out 4 points. I'm actually going to shift things around a little bit. So John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to have his feet washed. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So I want to look at 4 basic points in these 17 verses. The first point that I want to look at is actually in verses 13 to 15. I'm going to read 13 to 15 again. It says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set this example that you should do as I have done for you." Interesting scenario here. What is Jesus telling us to do? Oh, by the way, for those who don't know, I turn these things into a Bible study. So I ask a lot of questions, get a lot of feedback going back and forth. So what is Jesus asking us to do? What is it? Okay, what else? Yeah, and specifically, what is he saying here? Oh. So early, at the beginning of last week, where's Cynthia? Oh, I was so hoping she was going to rib me a little bit. We have this little thing going that we have a lot of fun with. So early last week, I open up my Facebook page, and I see a number one under the column of, you know, people that want to become your friend. So I click on it, and there's Cynthia, wanting to be my Facebook friend. So I show absolutely no discernment, and I click confirm. I'm going to read you part of what she said to me. Should I read this, Cynthia? Oh, yes, thank you. She says to me, apparently in big letters, despite my protest, you have been invited back to preach. Feeling the love. And with no pastor watching over you nonetheless. Little did she know what it means to have no pastor watching over us. Because I thought, I mean, clearly, if Jesus here says we should wash one another's feet, I think we should do that today. If you could see the look on your faces right now. So, my question, we're not going to do that, obviously. Pastor Michael's away, but we're not going to get that radical. So, why don't we do that, though? I mean, it says right there, and this is just one of the subpoints that I want to have some fun with, but it's what I want us to understand is how we interpret Scripture is one of the things I want us to look at as well. Why don't we do that? Should we be doing that? Nobody's brave enough to venture a guess, huh? Well, I think here's the distinction that we need to understand. Number one, it's okay if we do it, obviously. But three basic things that we find Christ doing while he was on earth is one, washing feet, two, baptism, three, communion. So basically you have three things that he implemented here. But once he dies, resurrects, and goes up to heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes and the church age now ensues, we only see baptism and communion as the two ordinances that the apostles carry on. So if you, I mean, again, some churches believe in foot washing. I think it's a fine thing to do, but I just don't think it's something that, it certainly doesn't fall into the same category as communion and or water baptism. So just understand that little distinction when you look at verses and understand their context and how, who they were written to, it kind of gives new life to the meaning, and to what is actually trying to be taught in those passages. So no, we're not going to wash each other's feet today. Now, let's skip up to the end of the verses that I read. Let's look at 16 and 17. Some great principles in verses 16 and 17. He says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent me. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What is he saying in verse 17? What, I mean, how would you rephrase verse 17? Go ahead. Okay. What else? Do what's right. What else? When are we blessed? According to verse 17, when are we blessed? I love to hear from young people.
If you learn from something, apply it.
When you do it. When you apply it to your life. If you want to flip over to James 1:22, a little bit to the right, obviously. This is such an important principle. James 1:22. Probably a familiar verse to most of us. I'll give you a second to turn there. James 1:22. James is writing, he says, therefore, oh, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Last fall, over in Rhode Island, I might have mentioned this last time I was here in Rhode Island, over here from Rhode Island, we have a thing called the Ministry Training Network. It's a group of churches in the area that do these courses. One of the courses that my wife and I, Kelly, took last fall was on biblical counseling. Basically, it is a 12 or 13 week course with a bunch of reading, and what it really does is it emphasizes that for whatever issues anybody's facing, marital issues, financial issues, fill in the blank, raising children, peer pressure, peer issues, or whatever it is, the ultimate goal for believers is what? to look to the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of God, to rightly interpret it and say, okay, this is what God's Word says about whatever situation that I'm having this problem with. That's what I need to do. And that's ultimately what biblical counseling comes down to. But according to this verse, is knowing what you need to do enough? No, the knowing, it is only the first part of it. It's the actually choosing to do it that is the thing that makes the difference. And so understand that we have choices in this life. Now, you guys are so blessed to be under a pastor teacher who's capable, who studies, who understands God's word, because we all know that this book gets beat up pretty bad with some really bad interpretations, with some really bad doctrinal statements that are out there that are just terribly wrong and terribly off key. And guess what? If you're not rightly dividing the word of God accurately, then what do you not have? You don't have the truth. You have watered down, you have mixtures of things. So it's only when you know the truth, and only when you begin to apply that truth, that's when you become blessed, because what happens? You bring God's power into whatever situation you're dealing with. Again, marital issue, family issue, money issue, whatever it is. You understand and read what God's word says, and then now you have the choice. What am I going to do with it? I know it. I think I believe it. God's word says it. Do I sit on my hands? You're not going to be blessed. You're not going to see any change. We have free wills. God's given us free wills. We have to decide, am I going to choose to do it? And that's what John is saying here. You'll be blessed when you do them. Let's flip back to John. And this is one of the things that Cynthia asked me for. By the way, I love Cynthia to death, so may not seem like it, but she actually asked me for the Bible passage and also the title of the message. I don't, for some reason, never give my messages titles. So I kind of emailed her back and said, well, here's John 13, 1 to 17, but I don't know what the title is because I don't give my messages titles. Well, then I thought about it a couple of days when I sent her this, because this is the crux of what I want to talk about right now. What we're going to talk about now, principle number 3 is the main thing that I want to focus on. And that is verses 6 and 7. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you'll understand. Anybody going through that in their life right now? Yes. Anybody have gone through that in your life? You got a few brave souls out there. We need to be very aware. Joe, does that clock say 20 of? What does that say? 11 o'clock? Okay. That's not going to work. Jesus is telling them, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. That's the message, the title that I gave the message. So, think about that. Think about going through things in your life, or watching other people, believers specifically, going through things in their lives, and you just say to yourself, why is this happening to them or to me? I sometimes think of Stephen, the first New Testament, the first church age person who was martyred for his Christian walk. Stephen was an amazing young man. Like, why would God have him stoned at such a young age? Think of the benefit he could have been to the cause of Christ. It makes no sense that God says, let's have Stephen stoned right now. God could have delivered him from that. He's certainly powerful enough to do that. What do we know about the stoning of Stephen, though? Yeah. Exactly. Oh, I didn't even know that part. Who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament? Paul the Apostle, then known as Saul. I think Saul was the one, and I don't know this for sure, and it's kind of an important point, that might have instigated the stoning of Stephen. And what the Bible, I believe, says, I'm just doing this from memory now, is that all the people that wanted to stone Stephen took their coats off and they put him at the feet of Saul. Saul watched Stephen being stoned. And we know what Stephen did. He was like, just gracious, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. I can't even imagine what it's like to have stones pelted at me. Not sure I'd be that gracious. Not sure I'd be that kind. But Stephen was. And I absolutely believe that affected Saul, who then became Paul. God in his perfect plan has reasons for things that we can't fully understand. Who do you think would be a good biblical character to represent someone who went through trials and tribulations to ultimately reach a point to do some amazing things? Give me a name. Go ahead. David? Good. Who said? Good. No. Who? Who said Joseph? Okay, she wins. Not sure what you win, but you win. So flip over to Genesis. I love the story of Joseph. Genesis 37. We're going to spend a little time looking at Joseph because I'm hoping what we accomplish here in the next few minutes is an understanding in our minds and in our hearts. The heart is the place where we live, basically. It's the place where we do things almost instinctively. That we now have more ability, we now have more ammunition, we now have more understanding as to maybe why we're going through some of the things we're going through. No one likes to suffer. No one likes to go through trials. But ultimately, what do we know about Joseph, just in a nutshell? And then I'll kind of walk through these a little bit, kind of verse by verse. I mean, basically, what's something we know about Joseph? What's that? Sold into slavery. At what age? That's a good answer. I think he was 17. In fact, I think the scripture tells us he was 17. What else do we know about Joseph? Betrayed by his brothers. In fact, they were going to kill him initially. See, we're going to say all this again, so I'll just give you the brief overview now. But then one of them didn't want to kill him. Imagine if Joseph would have died. It's almost like he couldn't have died because he already had the dreams that had to come true. And so God ultimately had to preserve him for what he knew was going to happen. So kind of Joseph was almost bulletproof. You know, not that you go jump off a cliff and say, okay, God, I'm bulletproof. Because, you know, never put the Lord thy God to a foolish test. But yeah, his brothers betrayed him. What else? Quickly. Prisoned? Yep. Yeah, what did she try to do to him? But before that, what did she try to do to him? Putting you on the spot. Like, yeah, she thought he was pretty smooth. You know? Like, she kept checking him out, and she was, like, all over that. And so, and Joseph just continued. He just continued to fight that off. And in the long run, what did he do? Yeah, and what did she hold in her hand when he fled? Yikes! So here's a guy that does everything right, and he gets back in prison again. I mean, talk about verses in John there. You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. So let's look at this a little piece at a time, and we're going to kind of go over those things again. And ultimately, he ended up in Egypt, which we'll see in a few minutes as well, as time goes by. So chapter 37, verses 1 through 2. We'll kind of go through this quickly. This could be a two-week message, but... It doesn't need to be. Last time I said that, Pastor Michael gave me another week. It says, Jacob lived in the land where his fathers stayed in Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, okay, yep, was tending his flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So Joseph is 17 years old. We know that because scripture tells us that. And what does Joseph come home to tell daddy? Your brother's not doing a good job out there. He's kind of a spoiled brat. How do we know Joseph was spoiled? How do we know that? The coat of many, well, and the coat of many colors. Yeah, yeah. Talk about rubbing it in your brother's faces, right? Now, so mom and dad favored Joseph. Ultimately, they favored, who was even the younger one after him? Benjamin, thank you. Yeah, I mean, they started favoring him too. But ultimately, mom and maybe especially dad really favored Joseph. How did that work out for Joseph? Parents? Grandparents? I have two granddaughters. Even the one that you spoil doesn't benefit from being spoiled. You might think they do, but they don't. They really don't. And so just a little, you get that one for free. Even the one getting spoiled, even the one getting the attention doesn't benefit from it. And we see that with Joseph. So the story continues on where Joseph has a dream. What does he do when he has the dream? I'm going to try to do this by memory. What is it? Yeah. Talking about an arrogant 17-year-old, right? Guess what I heard? And then what happens? He has a dream a second time. What does he do? And tells mom and dad. And even dad's kind of like, yeah, okay, but, you know, let's just keep this to ourselves and, you know, whatever. And but yeah, at some point somebody mentioned that the brothers finally get fed up with this. And so Joseph's out doing something and they plot to kill him. And they, because dad had given them that coat of many colors already. And so they kill an animal, take the coat off, rip it up, bloodstain the coat, and they were going to kill Joseph. But again, like I said a few minutes ago, they couldn't kill Joseph because God can't let that happen, because then the dreams couldn't have come true and God's a liar. Well, God's, again, God's not truthful. Now, understand something, too. Again, a little side note. Obviously, when this was happening, when Joseph had his dreams, how much of this was available to them? If maybe a little, I don't even know if maybe part of the first ones were available to them. So they didn't have what we have today. He didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He didn't have the whole Word of God to look to. So dreams were pretty important back then. I mean, one of the ways that God spoke to people was visions, dreams, prophets. We have some of that today, but nowhere near the extent as they did because we don't need it as much. So a dream back then was pretty important. I mean, it held a lot of weight. And especially when you have the dream the second time, it's almost like God's confirming something. And so because of that, now, Joseph didn't recognize this in his mind, because I think he was probably too young to do this. But ultimately, like I said a minute ago, Joseph could have said, I'm kind of bulletproof. I don't think he quite recognized that, which is okay. But ultimately, God's in control, and so what they do is instead of killing him, they throw him into a well. I don't know what they were planning on doing with throwing him into the well, if they were going to die of slow death or whatever. But one of the brothers came back, and they saw this caravan. Thank you. Yeah, fill in the blanks for me. It saves time. They saw this caravan, and they decided, let's make some cash. So they pull Joseph out of the well and they sell him to the caravan so he doesn't die. Who buys him? No, who buys him for, oh. Yes. And who buys him from them? Potiphar. What happens when Joseph is in Potiphar's house before the Mrs. Potiphar thing? Unbelievable. Why do you think he found favor with God? Why else? What's that?
Obedience.
Yes. I absolutely believe as you read the story of Joseph, here's a guy that made a lot of good decisions. And the decisions that he made that were good decisions are decisions that lined up with what God would have wanted him to do, like running away from Mrs. Potiphar as just one of them. But you don't see too much about a bad attitude either. Now, again, I'm not saying he didn't have a bad attitude occasionally, but the Holy Spirit never inspired the writer to mention it. Now, we are going to see one instance where he has a little bit of a pity party coming up soon. Do you realize that we can have that same scenario? I believe that that is a New Testament principle, that to the degree that we decide that I want my life to line up with God, I want to honor him in what I do, I want to make good decisions that are based upon God's principles, that we can expect the favor of God. Now, did Joseph have the favor of God? Was his life easy then? No, not at all. I mean, in some senses, maybe it was kind of easy, because he wasn't being beat by a slave owner, although I think slavery back then was probably different than maybe we envisioned in our mind. So, what did Potiphar have to think about when Joseph was running the household? One thing. And what is that? Just what he wanted to eat. That's a pretty good life. I mean, I think the Bible even says with Joseph running the show, the only thing he had to think about is what to have for dinner, basically. Because God put so much favor on Joseph that, I mean, everybody saw it. Well, then who steps into the picture? Mrs. Potiphar. And like we said, she keeps making these advances on Joseph. She keeps making these advances on Joseph. And I'm telling you something, I don't fully understand the culture back then. Clearly, it would be understand this. Let me qualify that by saying this. Clearly, that would have been a wrong, bad decision. But that's not easy. It's not easy to, especially when your boss is telling you to do something. I mean, in a sense, she probably was his boss too. And so now he's got to make a decision. If I do this, what did he say? What did he tell Mrs. Potiphar as to why he wouldn't sleep with her? He would sin against God. Joseph knew that this was a sin against God first, then against Mr. Potiphar, and then against her, obviously. So in his mind, he had the information figured out, but he was also willing to apply that information to his life. And again, so what does he do? He continues to make good decisions. And as he continues to make good decisions, do things get better for him? That may happen in our lives. Galatians something, maybe it's Ephesians, I don't know what it is, but it says, maybe my wife knows, do not grow weary in well-doing, because at the proper time, you're going to reap an abundant harvest if you don't give up. Now, okay, so Joseph does the right thing, she pursues him, she tries to beat him down, and he keeps refusing, which takes a man of integrity more than we can imagine, maybe. Until finally she arranges a situation where it's just the two of them. All the people are gone, and she really puts the moves on him. Why do you think Joseph ran out of the house? Speculation. What's that? She would have attacked him. What else? Who said that? You know what? Flee youthful lusts. Don't think for the average guy, and I'm talking guys now, maybe it's average everybody, but I'm a guy, so I'll speak to the guys. Don't think that ultimately, if you try to stand against that, you're going to win every time. That's why God's word says run away from it. So maybe he was feeling the pressure. Maybe he was feeling that anxiety or that pressure coming up, and he's like, "Oh, I gotta get out of here. I'm gonna lose if I stay here." So he runs. He does the right thing. She grabs his coat, and then what does she do? She cries rape. She tells Mr. Potiphar, "I can't wait to find out if he really believed her." He probably thought she's lying. Joseph would never do that. I don't know that for sure. I'm not sure how I'm even gonna find that out and so where does he end up? Oh, the guy just got out of jail and did everything right. And he's back in jail again. What happens after he's in jail the second time there? Well, not so much the head of the jail, but he finds favor with the head of the jail. Yeah, the God. In other words, again, God finds favor with Joseph. Joseph, like, he's cream rising to the top again. What event happens, though? What is it? Which dreams? And before that, there's something that happens. What is it? Whose dreams? The cupbearer and the bread taster. Baker, thank you. Bread taster. We'll call him bread taster. Yeah. That's good bread. Here you go. Yeah, the cupbearer and the baker both had dreams. And somehow Joseph saw that they were in distress. Now, who's the cupbearer and the baker? They work for the Pharaoh. I mean, there's a part of me that says, let me explain this. Joseph sees that these two guys are in distress. And he says, what's the matter? Can I do something to help you? Not sure I would have been that gracious. These guys work for the Pharaoh, and that's part of the reason I'm in jail. Oh, you're in distress. On the outside, you'd be going, yeah, that's too bad. On the inside, you'd be like, yes, good, you deserve it, I'm sure. Not Joseph. I mean, this guy's like too good to be true. He says to them, what's the problem? Why do you look so sad? And they tell him, we had these dreams. No. You know, maybe Pharaoh did have the dreams. But anyway, they're in jail because ultimately one of them is going to poison the Pharaoh. And so Joseph said, tell me the dreams. And that's right. So they had the dreams. Joseph says, tell me the dreams and I'll interpret them to you. Which one ends up being okay? We got two answers here. They both can't be right. Who is it? The butler. The cupbearer was the good guy, right? It's in my notes here, but I don't want to look. Yeah. So, they both tell him the dreams and Joseph gives the cupbearer the good, Joseph gives the baker the bad news. By the way, you're it. Goodbye. You're not going to be around much longer. But he gives the cupbearer the good news. Then what does he say to the cupbearer? What else did he say to the cupbearer? The Bible is such a real book. I love this part of the story. What did he say to the cupbearer? Besides, remember me. Do you remember? It's okay if you don't, because he starts this little pity party. I've been put here unjustly. I shouldn't be here. And blah, 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 blah. Remember me to the Pharaoh. And you know what? God bless Joseph. Like I said, I wouldn't have even done as well as he did, obviously. But we see one little mini breakdown in his life where he has a little pity party or whatever. And so he tells the cupbearer, remember me to Pharaoh. What happens when he tells the cupbearer to remember him to Pharaoh? Two more years, Joseph. You got to be kidding. 2 more years. So, you don't know what I'm doing now, but later you'll understand. Why did Joseph have to stay in prison 2 more years? Yeah, but why the 2 years? Because God could have had Pharaoh have the dream right then, 2 years before then. But who said it over here? God's timing. God had to, now understand this. We'll fast forward just for a second. We'll be back to it again. There's a point in Joseph's life when he's second in command of the world, basically, and his brothers come to him for food. Does Joseph have his brothers killed? Could have. They didn't even know it was even him. So ultimately, God knew that he's not quite ready for that type of responsibility. He needs a little more training, a little more humility, a little more brokenness. So do we. Romans 12:2, one of my favorite verses. I think I've probably quoted this verse to you guys before. Talks about the renewing of the mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. The transformation that he's talking about there, the word is the word we get metamorphosis. What do we know about metamorphosis? What do we typically apply it to? The caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's what that's talking about. See, when we take God's word in, when we hear God's word, when we agree with it, and it goes into our minds and into our hearts, we become changed people. We don't become a pretty caterpillar. It changes us completely. Well, guess where all the work is? All the work is in the cocoon. It's kind of easy being a caterpillar, and it's kind of easy being a butterfly, but that transformation can be a difficult process. That's what Joseph was experiencing. I mean, how many of us, don't raise your hands, would have been that gracious to his family after they did what they did to him? I mean, you know, hey, who knows what would happen? But God needed to know that he was ready for that type of responsibility. So whatever you're facing, whatever I'm facing, let's have the ability to say, God is preparing me for a future work. In fact, James talks about that. He talks about that God brings difficulties in our lives to specifically prepare us for a future work that he has planned for us from eternity past. And so, even though we don't realize yet what he's doing or what he's doing to us, later we'll understand. But again, we have some responsibility. We have to choose. We can't give up. We can't become bitter. We can't become resentful. Well, we can, but we shouldn't. So 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and all the guys around Pharaoh couldn't interpret the dream. And then what does the cupbearer say? The light goes on. Oh, by the way, this guy Joseph is in prison. He interpreted my dream. He might not have said 2 years ago. He may be the guy that you want. What do you think Joseph's like? What do you think Joseph's life was like the morning before that little event happened? Another typical day in prison, right? You get up, you have whatever breakfast might be, if you even got breakfast or whatever. And then what happens to Joseph? These guys come in, they whisk him away, they shower, they shave, and he's before Pharaoh almost in a blink. That is how quickly God can change the circumstances in your life and in my life. Understand, if you're in a cocoon now and you don't see the way out, it can happen. It can change almost instantaneously. When God's time is God's time, it can almost be the snap of a finger. Because I'm sure Joseph woke up that morning and did not expect to have happened what happened. So he and Joseph was completely humble through that whole situation, that whole interaction even with Pharaoh. Like Joseph wasn't like, yeah, I can do this. I did it with those guys. And by the way, he forgot me. Only God can interpret dreams. But I'll give it a shot, because God's working through me sometimes. And he interprets the dream to Pharaoh. And then he says, my advice to you, Pharaoh, is choose someone and do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And what does Pharaoh say? I choose you. I would love, best day of Joseph's life. Imagine going from that to that. Like in maybe a matter of hours, almost. And so Joseph, and then, what do we know? The 7 years of really good times is exactly what happened. And they filled all these bonds with all these goods and all that stuff. And then after the 7 years of good, what do we have? You get 7 really bad years. And what eventually started happening? Maybe 2-3 years into it. People were starving to death. Everybody was coming to Egypt to buy food. Including dad, mom, brothers, Benjamin. I mean, in some senses, now this is a little bit of an overstatement, if Joseph didn't go through all that he went through, his family could have died of starvation. Now, God would have used someone else. But don't you want to be the person God uses in that way? Like, I would love, can you imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? Can you imagine the rest of their life, they've got to be thinking, I should have been dead in that fire. I'm on borrowed time. It's me and you, God. I don't care what, because I'm all in. My life was so changed by that experience of you delivering me that I'm like, my life's completely different. Well, I wonder how much we ruin that for ourselves sometimes by a bad attitude, by a lack of faith, maybe by complaining and murmuring and all the stuff that we naturally do. And the problem is maybe we don't rebound from it. See, I'm fine with the complaining and the murmuring, because we're human. God understands we have emotions, we have feelings, and these things are difficult. But when you don't rebound from it, when you just let it keep going down the hill, then I think we take ourselves potentially away from what God might be wanting to do in our life. And so for you and for me, if you're in the cocoon now, that's the place where the work is the hardest. That's the place where things become difficult. Heat is turned on. Things are happening. Things are changing. I cannot encourage you enough to hang in there. Don't let your Christian momentum be slowed down or stopped. It's so easy to make little compromises that in and of themselves aren't even sin. It's kind of nice. I'm going to mow the lawn today instead of going to church. I'd encourage you to go to church, not because you're going to lose your salvation if you don't, not because God's going to hit you with a big stick if you don't, but you don't want to lose that momentum. That's a hard thing to get back sometimes. And it really is a matter of us just making some choices. I want to be in with God. I want to be involved. I want to keep that momentum going. I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to just go through life, me and God, me connected with God. Let's see what he's going to do. So be careful of even those little compromises. Some compromises are sinful, and it's pretty easy to go, not going to do it. Some of them not so easy. I'm encouraging you that God has things for all of us. Again, another verse someplace, Ephesians 2:10, says that God has works for us that he wants us to do, that he prepared for us in eternity past. They're already laid out for us. Yeah. Go ahead. Can you read it for us?
I'm going to ask you to read it because I have my vision.
What is it?
Ephesians
Now I got to find Joel. I'm going to go to the table of contents. 10, 11. That's pretty embarrassing. I know most of the New Testament books. Joel 2:22. Joel 2:28. Right? Joel 2:28. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on your people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. No? Yes. 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 Absolutely. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, in fact, if Joel 2:25 says, I will repay you for the years that locusts have eaten, which is just another great verse, how for any of us or for any of you that maybe have wandered off the trail, God has a way of restoring the bad things that you've done. I mean, you'll still suffer the consequences of the bad things you've done, but realize that God is always a God of restoration. Now, one other quick principle I want to look at. Turn back to John. What time is it? 28? And I have till 1:15? We gotta be out of here? Let me find John again. I know what that one is without looking at the table of contents. John, I'm actually gonna go to my first point now, and I wanna spend 2 minutes on this, and we're gonna do good. What verse do I wanna look at? I wanna look at, well, let me find it. 10. Fourth principle I want us to get from this, and I chose to do it last this time instead of first. Because you have the whole thing about Peter and Jesus. Peter's like, no, don't wash my feet. There's a part of Peter that's just being type A personality. There's also a part of Peter that's probably genuinely thinking, you're God, I don't want you washing my feet. So then what Jesus goes on to say in verse 10 is, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. What do we understand about that ceremony of the washing of feet back then? Again, if we want to look at it in its custom, in its culture, what do we understand about that? Yeah, people had sandals on. And so as they walked the streets with sandals on, when they got to the house, it was pretty customary that the servant of the house or the slave of the house would have a basin of water and he would wash their feet because of the cultural thing. What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, Peter goes all in. He goes, well, I want everything to do with you guys, so don't just wash my feet. Give me a whole bath. And what does he say to Peter? Basically, you don't need a whole bath. It's just your feet that are dirty. And he's referencing Peter, you're a believer. You don't need a full bath. The only person that needs a full bath is the unbeliever. Again, Judas in this case is what he's referring to. So, here's what I want us to understand. We are all born into this world as an unregenerate unbeliever. That's right, even little Lucy. Hard to believe, as cute as she is, she has a sin nature that Christ had to die for. Michael and Nikki are never coming back again after I said that about their daughter. we know that everybody's born with a sin nature. In fact, the reason that Christ had to be born of the Virgin Mary is because the sin nature was passed down through the man, which is why it was totally fine for him to be born of a human, Mary, without a man's involvement. So that way he wasn't born with a sin nature so that he could be the perfect sacrifice to die for our sins and really be the propitiatory that we needed. And so at some point in life, we reach what we call the age of accountability, where we now understand what Christ did on the cross. We now can mentally give assent to it. Now, we don't know when that is. It could be 8, it could be 10. It could be never for some people with severely mental handicaps or disabilities, where they never fully reach that or grasp that comprehension there. But at some point, for the average individual, they reach a point in their maturity where I can comprehend what that is saying to me. Here's the point that I want us to understand. It is literally impossible for someone to be saved without the Holy Spirit prompting them. We are born spiritually dead. A dead person has little capabilities, absolutely no capabilities at all. And so Christ says that I'm drawing you. I'm trying to pull you in. And so if you're sitting here or if you're ever witnessing to an unbeliever, first of all, we need to realize there's nothing we can do to get them saved except give them the truth. Give them the gospel. You know, now obviously our lives should line up with that gospel. You know, they shouldn't look at us and go, really? I want to be like you? You know, now again, we all fall and fail, but ultimately it is the gospel, that the simple message of the cross of Christ, that is the thing that the Holy Spirit's going to use in that unbeliever's life to prompt him towards salvation. So what I now encourage people to think about is this. If you're speaking to an unbeliever, or if there's unbelievers in this room today, and right now, as I'm sharing what I'm sharing, you're being prompted by the Holy Spirit to respond to that, which is the whole bath thing that Jesus is talking about, don't refuse that prompting, because it might be the last one. Now, if you're not being prompted by the Holy Spirit to become saved, then the least that I would tell someone to do is, you know what, God, I'm not ready, but if you show yourself to be true and real to me, I'm willing to at least listen. So whenever we choose to witness to somebody, two basic principles to understand, because as the believer, we need our feet washed. We just need to keep things clean with God. You know, 1 John 1:9, we name and confess our sins. The unbeliever needs the whole bath. But even that can only be prompted by the Holy Spirit, even in the unbeliever's life, to say, you need this. You have a sin nature. You have a debt that you can't pay. Christ did that. He paid for that. He died for your sins 2,000 years ago. Simply by believing in that, you now transfer from the unbeliever to the believer. But that can only be accompanied by the prompting Holy Spirit to say, that conviction, like, yes, you need to think about that. You need to repent. You need to believe that and appropriate that to your life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all these principles that you've put in your word. We scratched the surface on so many of these. Father, for anyone here who is in the cocoon, who's weary of being in the cocoon, Father, I pray that this would encourage them, that this would prompt them to maybe not grow weary in well-doing, that they now maybe have a different way to look at the trial that they're in, the fact that you're preparing them for future work, that you have plans for them that include this learning phase of our life, and that we would be far more willing participants to work with you and to work alongside you, and just to do the best we can do to make good decisions. Father, if that means we need to choose to literally do the things that we know, not just know them, because we're only blessed when we do them, that we would now move forward with our free will and begin to do the things that you're asking us to do. Father, I pray that you would put men with men and women with women so that iron can sharpen iron, that we can be salt and light to each other, that we can be a convicting word as well as an encouraging word to someone who maybe needs that, so that we can help each other along in this process. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here, for this wonderful congregation in Connecticut that we love dearly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.